Let's prepare our hearts for the word tonight. Father, you've already led us to this point. We've just sung a song that essentially asked for you to illumine our hearts to receive now this word that you have given to us. We thank you for the scriptures, and we know that they are living and powerful. They're sharper than any two-edged sword. We know, Lord, that by your Spirit you can change any heart. We thank you that you've changed so many here, that you've given new birth to so many, and we pray, Lord, that you continue that great work. And tonight, we want to heed your word. We want to receive it. We want to act upon it. And we want to enjoy the blessing of being under it. And so help us to embrace it this evening. Help me, the one speaking, to speak it in such a way that honors your authority and the meaning that you've given to this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know probably most of you have some kind of tradition at Thanksgiving. We sent out an email, thanks to Randy, to give you some more ideas and really good ideas there. Just about a 20-minute podcast. Encourage you to listen to that. Very helpful. And probably numbers of you have done the go around the table and something to give thanks for. And there are a lot of good things that we give thanks for. And as I've thought about some of those things, there are two things or two thoughts that come to mind as I consider Thanksgiving. One is it was brought up in the prayer, actually, who are people thankful to? Who are people thankful to? Not just for, but who are people thankful to? And if we must mention one thing, secondly, that we are thankful for, there is only one answer for the Christian, right? There's only one answer. God's grace unto salvation. I mean, there's nothing. What else? Because in him we have all things. And nothing else really matters aside from that. And if we're truly following him, all the other things will be added unto you. So we seek first the Lord and his kingdom. And so we're going to look at, it's healthy and good for us to remember things and stuff and events and people and all these kinds of things, because these are means of God's grace to us in many ways. We see his hand in all of these things. In reality, we should recognize that as a Christian, our lives ought to be characterized by gratitude. Don't you agree? And I find that's not always the case. Far too often not the case. But we should be not only characterized by it, we should be colored by it, we should be motivated by it, we should be encouraged by it, strengthened by it. We should be overflowing with thanksgiving, with gratitude. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at two verses. Normally in prayer meeting, we look at one or two verses, you know, just a few. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses tonight in Colossians chapter 2. You can turn there, verse 6 and 7. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. And here's what we're going to see. Your salvation merits wholehearted devotion and deep gratitude. Your salvation merits wholehearted devotion and deep gratitude. And actually, there's, again, a connectedness with that. One kind of overflows out of the other oftentimes. And as we're wholeheartedly devoted, there's going to be thanksgiving. Because as you're living for the Lord, guess what's going to happen? You're going to enjoy the blessedness of his favor in your life. You're going to enjoy the peace that comes, the joy that comes, the reality that your heavenly Father is pleased. What a peace comes from that. It doesn't take long thinking about what we have in Christ before we are humbled, overwhelmed, and grateful. The problem is we don't take the time to think long about what we have in him. We don't contemplate as we ought. And so the world rushes in on us, the situations can overwhelm us, and we've forgotten something to remember what we have in Christ. And so we're going to see that gratitude overflows into faith, diligence, and even joy. And in this passage, just to give you a little bit of background, in Colossians, and particularly in Colossians chapter 2, what we find here is that the Apostle Paul is struggling. That word is where we get the word agony from, okay? So he's literally agonizing, or he's struggling for the Colossians. What is he struggling for? Well, he wants their well-being spiritually. He wants them to enjoy fruitfulness. He wants them to enjoy unity. He wants them to enjoy confidence in their assurance. That's really what these first five verses are telling us. And so he struggles for to that end. He brings to them the things that they need. Early on, he prayed for them. And so this is the nature of what he's doing. He wants them to know more and more, to see more and more the riches of Christ. He wants them to understand, not just to have knowledge, but to understand, you know, to know deeply, so that that understanding would inform their assurance. That understanding would draw them together, and that understanding would lead ultimately to their obedience and the enjoyment of that. And finally, what we see in verse 6 and 7, that obedience, that devotion, and gratitude. So we're going to look at that. He also wants them to know and understand these things because there's something that gets in the way of that. There's something that gets in the way of gratitude. There's something that gets in the way of assurance, unity, and that is error. And so he tells them in verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And there's so many plausible arguments that are out there that sound good, that sound nice, but when you examine them, you find that they're full of evil. They're not true. And they don't lead to any kind of joy. Certainly no fulfillment. And so we want to root out those plausible arguments. We want to root out error. And he does that in Colossians. We've been seeing that also in our study of 1 Timothy. The surest way to discourage someone, surest way to divide a people's, the surest way to sabotage someone's joy and to rattle their faith is for them to be persuaded into some erroneous doctrine. Because what comes from that is doubt, uncertainty, questioning God, questioning the scriptures, and then it's all on your shoulders. There is no peace when it's all on your shoulders. You're in charge. The best you can do is distract yourself with a lot of things and stuff and events. And so what we're going to see as we go through this is that discouragement comes from that. But I really don't want to focus on the discouragement. I want to focus on the fight. And so let's take a look at verse 6 and 7, because Paul is going to tell them, even though he thanks them and he praises them for what they have already, look at verse 6. He says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. There's a daily battle for the truth. Paul actually commends them earlier for how well that they've been doing. They're known for how well they've been doing, but that you don't ever stop. It's a daily enterprise. It's a daily struggle. Mercies are new every morning, and so we continue to go to the Lord for those new mercies, don't we? And so we seek those out. So we're going to see in these two verses, verse 6, we're going to see our call to wholehearted devotion. And then in verse 7, we're going to see that Christians ought to be characterized by deep gratitude. That's it. That's all we're going to see in these couple of verses. So let's take a look at verse 6, and we'll see there that true Christians are called to wholehearted devotion to Christ. That's what we're called to. That's what he says. Therefore, because of all this, this struggle, this agonizing, all this I've been laying before you that you would understand and not be lost in these plausible arguments. I've taken you to Christ, the mystery of Christ. I've done all this. Now that you know all this, listen, so walk in him. Walk in him. That's it. Just do what you've been called to do, because look what he says in verse 6. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You've received him. You have him. You're in Christ. You have the Lord Jesus. You've been united to him. And in him, of course, there's an implication. You have everything. You have all that you need. So now just walk in him. What does that mean to walk in him? To walk like a Christian, not walk like an Egyptian, for any of you who are older. Walk like a Christian. What does that mean? Well, that's conduct, course of life, the way, you know, the pattern of living. So walk in him. In 1 John chapter 2, walk as he walked. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, follow in his steps. And that those steps are suffering. It does entail suffering. And so we have to act on the reality of our salvation. And one of the things we've learned also in 1 Timothy is a sure sign of error in someone's doctrine is that they begin to make light of sin. Their conduct exposes their conviction. Their conduct exposes their error. And we've been seeing that, and the same would be here true as well. And so we should, again, take Paul's background words very seriously in verses 1 through 5. There is error and persuasive speech in our day, isn't there, that we have to watch out for. We have to think about. The men in GTLI were reading about communicable attributes, and we're reading about, in this couple of weeks, open theism, and understand that there are those who would be classified or who have been classified as evangelical who actually doubt the all-knowing nature of God, his omniscience, that he doesn't know the future, because then you couldn't be free if you didn't know the future. Well, all of a sudden, you've just completely ripped apart who God is. And so it threatens to undo and harm the body of Christ, to rob them of joy, certainly to rob them of unity. It leads to despair. It leads to division and so many other ills. When you have your doctrine wrong, when you fall away, then other things fall away too. There is no peace there. The wicked have no peace. And so if Paul agonizes for the church that he's not even able to visit again at that moment, he's agonizing for them, he's absent from them. If he's able to do that, verse 5, he says, "For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ," then how much more should we agonize for one another? Should we be striving for one another? As the body of Christ, as the local manifestation of all the charges of the one another's in Scripture, don't you think we should be asking ourselves, have we been praying for our brothers and sisters? Have we been praying for our leaders? Have we been praying for our deacons? Have we been praying for the children? Have we been praying for, you know, one another? We need to go to spiritual battle for one another. We even saw that just recently in 1 Timothy. Have you been asking about the spiritual progress and well-being of one another? Do you have someone that you can talk to that can hold you accountable? Or are you able to hold someone else accountable? Have you been plowing the Word of God, looking for help? Remember, we talked about that as well. And so it's so important that we make the application here when we look and see, so walk in Him. It's because you have the foundation. Christians, you have the foundation. If you're not in Christ, you don't have the foundation. You haven't received Christ. You're not yet in Him, and so you can't walk in Him. And so what are you to do? You're to turn from your sin, repent, and you're to trust in Him so that you might walk in Him. Right? So you might be changed and new. Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And that's the only imperative, by the way, that we're looking at here. So walk in Him. That's it. That's the charge, to live or conduct ourselves in Christ. And that means our entire lives, the course of our life, the direction of our lives, should be immersed in, should be all about Christ. Set your mind on things that are above. But after all, if you look down here in verse 2, chapter 2, notice, he's been struggling. What has he been struggling for? Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance. Who here wants to just live every single second in full assurance and just be bubbling over in full assurance? Isn't that what we would all desire? And he says, in full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. That is the key to where it's found, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when he says here in verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him," He is the center. He is the one we are to look to. He is the one that we're to behold. He's the one in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we're to behold His glory, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another, beholding His glory. And so we see these expressions, and, you know, we're charged here to do what God is already at work doing. You know that, right? God is already at work. In fact, as we move on, you're going to see that even more into verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This is something that's already, it's a perfect tense. What that means is it's happened and it's continuing to bear fruit. It's continuing to occur. It's continuing to happen. That's the perfect tense. Let me give you an example. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we have a picture of what God is doing. And again, there's a command to walk in him, right? But notice what God is already doing. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's doing. He's predestined to conform us to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's already doing the work. But there's this tension in the scripture where we see the call, the command for us, but at the same time we see that God is at work. I don't think it's any more clearly seen than in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. That's the passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where we see we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's all about you buckling up your boots, going to work, right? Girding your loins and moving and going after it. That's not all that it's about, because the next verse says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In Ephesians chapter 2, you know, we focus on being saved by grace, and we understand that these works aren't what save us. It goes on to say that God has prepared works in advance for us to walk in. So what does it all mean? Well, that means that we obey the command knowing that it's in those commands that God is bestowing the grace of sanctification, of Christian growth. We see this in other places, but we'll just stop there. But this is the main exhortation. Where does such a life come from? What is the source of such a devoted life? Well, you've received Christ, so that you can now walk in him. Now, that's the exhortation, but now look at the supporting verbs. I keep talking to you about these supporting verbs, but let's take a look at verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. That's interesting, because once again, these words are passive words. I tell you these things because as you're studying your Bibles, I want you to be thinking, I wonder if that's a passive. I wonder if God is the one at work here. Yes. I wonder if I'm at work. Yes. But when it says here, rooted, that's passive. That's divine passive. God has rooted you. God has established you. You've received Christ because of the grace of God. But the other verbs are the same. And these are all participles. That means they're supporting the main verb, built up in him. You're being built up in him by God's divine work. It's grace upon grace upon grace. The whole Christian life is about grace, not just conversion. We were saved and we're being saved. And the way that we're being saved, brothers and sisters, is by God's grace through his means. The means of grace. And we ought to treasure those means of grace, because they indeed are means of grace. And grace is good, wouldn't you say? Grace is good. God's favor. Is there anything better that you can imagine than God's favor, other than himself? Seeing him face to face? What a blessed reality this is. And so, true Christians, as we look at these things, first point is true Christians are called to be wholehearted in their devotion to Christ. We see that in verse 6, spilling over into verse 7. And then the second thing I want you to see, and really which focuses on Thanksgiving, is that true Christians are compelled by and characterized by gratitude, by thanksgiving, deep gratitude. And that's what we see. Verse 7. I'm going to read verse 7 again. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. Let me just stop there again. Who is at work in all of that? God is at work. Every one of those verbs is God at work, divine passive, while we are availing ourselves of his means of grace, of his scripture, of prayer, of fellowship, of obedience itself. Do you know that obedience begets obedience? Why? Because as you walk in faith, you see God's true. He's real. He's living. He answers your prayer. He brings blessing in the midst of your obedience. Isn't that great to know? You've seen it. If you're a Christian, you've seen it. You know. But sometimes you forget. And sometimes I forget. When God tells us to walk in him, he's not back here with a whip saying, go walk in him. He's beckoning you to blessing, to more grace, to more favor, to more enjoyment, to more peace. That's what he's doing, to have more of him. And so Christians have been joined to Christ to bear fruit, and that's what all that is. I kind of got ahead of myself, and another picture of that is in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. If you abide in the vine, you will bear much fruit. Verse 5, John chapter 15. But apart from me, you can do no good thing. You can do nothing. Apart from being in Christ, there's nothing. You can produce no good fruit. And so Christians are being strengthened to live for Christ. All these things God is doing. And it leads to something that's really important. Before I get to Thanksgiving, the last thing that I want you to see is that establishing the faith just as you were taught. Just as you were taught. Now, I heard a couple of you, talking about teaching or preaching, and certainly that's one place you're taught. You're also taught by the Holy Spirit in your own study of the Scripture as well. That doesn't diminish the importance of the preached and taught word. And parents, you're teaching your children, and men, your wives, and so you need to understand that this is a key aspect of the means of grace. But God, they're still divine passives. God is at work in those. And if you can't see that in verse 7, just as you were taught, this has been happening already. You're taught all this. All this is occurring because God is gracious. I can be thankful for you, rejoicing to see verse 5, your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ, but it's all of God. I rejoice to see this, but let me just remind you, this is of God. But I've been working hard in the spiritual disciplines by God's grace. You've partaken of his grace. Isn't that funny? By God's grace, you partake of his grace, his means of grace. Once you start to see that, and once you start to see verse 2 and 3 come alive, where we see God's mystery, which is Christ, and we understand what Christ has done in satisfying the debt that we owe because of the law, in keeping the law in our place as our substitute. Once we begin to understand the wretches that we were, the sin that we committed, the vile nature of them, the sickness, the ugliness, the grotesque nature of what we did in our rebellion against him as enemies of God. Once we begin to soak that in and then realize his goodness, his love, his purity, his holiness, and then we see that this is extended to us in the Lord Jesus, that he sent his own son not only to keep the law, but to satisfy the debt of judgment that we owed. When we start to see that when he goes to the Christ, when he goes to the cross, if we're in Christ, our name is essentially written there because he knew who he was dying for. He knew who he laid down his life for. He knew who he suffered judgment for. He knew who he was absorbing wrath for. It was for you, Christian, and all those who will come to know Christ. And then on top of that, this small little verse, these two verses tell us that, and as we're growing now, and as we're availing ourselves of the means of grace, as we open our Bibles and study and are transformed and renewed and changed and encouraged and rejoice as we walk in obedience, it's all of him. It's all of him. We could say this, that the true Christian must live for Christ because God is at work in him. If you're a Christian, you have to live for Christ. You will live for Christ because God is at work in you. That's what verse 6 told us. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you know how painful it is? Yes, you do. Every single one of you know how painful it is to step away, to fall back, to even take a little step down the road of sin. You know how painful that is. And the holy hound of the Holy Spirit coming after us and bringing conviction and the misery of sin. You know what that's like. And if there is no conviction and you don't sense that and it doesn't keep coming back to you, then it's probably because you're not in him. But all of that should then bring us to the point and this last little phrase that Christians are compelled by and characterized by true gratitude. Notice what it says in verse 7, abounding in thanksgiving. There is no other, it may not seem to fit at first until you realize, wait, this is all of God. This is what God has done. We receive Christ because of God. We are rooted and built up in him because of God. We're established in the faith because of his grace. We're able to understand as he teaches us because of his grace. We're illumined by God. It's all of him. And so we should be abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing in thanksgiving. That should be the reality of the Christian life. What does thanksgiving mean apart from that? Who are you thanking? Some unseen, benevolent someone up there somewhere? The universe, the cosmic whatever? Aliens? No joke. I mean, I've taught biblical worldview, and I had a guy believe that our Earth started as a result of the whole solar system. The whole universe started as a result of aliens. Why not? Without God, it's just another theory, right? Does that make any less sense than a big bang out of nothing? That just randomly created all of this? So who do you give thanks to? And why do you give thanks to them? But when you know who God is, the source of all good, of truth, of light, the one who is pure, holy, and whose eyes are holier than to behold iniquity, and yet you stoop down to save wretches like us, then all of a sudden you know exactly who you're to give thanks to. So what is the sign of someone who's received Christ, has been rooted in him, strengthened by God, and growing in doctrine? He is abounding in thanksgiving. Where does that come from? Where does that thanksgiving come from? You know those people who say, we're a non-creedal people. Doctrine divides. Well, where do you think thanksgiving, joy, and peace come from? It comes from doctrine. You're not an ivory tower scholar because you want to study and see the living God who is the treasure of the universe. No, you just want to know God more. Whom to know is eternal life. And you want to enjoy more of him. Because you know in him and in his presence there is fullness of joy. What does all this mean? Well, let me just say that, you know, Christians above all people ought to be characterized by gratitude because we have so much to be grateful for. I think I've shared that already. And we can't help but follow in the words of the Apostle Paul that were read earlier in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible, his indescribable gift. That is the Lord Jesus. But there's something more that I want to leave you with as I bring this conclusion here. First of all, we're not here just to give thanks ourselves. The scriptures tell us, it doesn't tell us here, but I'm going to take you one more place here. The scriptures tell us that we're to live lives that provoke gratitude in others to God. That provoke gratitude in others. Let me read to you. It was read earlier, but I'm going to read it again in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 15. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That can talk about your finances. That's the emphasis in terms of the giving and the collection. But also can talk about your time, your effort, your energy, your listening ear. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. Do you believe that tonight? That God is able to make all grace abound to you. You don't have to be afraid. So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, giving, being generous with your funds, with your time, with your effort, with your energy, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Please don't think of righteousness as being cold, aloof, and everything else. Righteousness means that you're manifesting more and more the fruit of the Spirit. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us, listen, will produce thanksgiving to God. Through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. You're doing this because it yields glory to God. Not so you can just feel better about yourself. So you can ease your conscience because you've been a rotten person for a while. And kind of balance out the scales. That's not how Christians are to be thinking. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, that's obedience, flowing from your confession, this is important, of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That gift that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus is multiplying and producing in and through his people so that there's a generosity that comes. But notice that generosity in verse 13 is connected with your confession of the gospel of Christ. It's not just giving a bunch of stuff to someone so you feel good about yourself. It's that you're giving them the most valuable thing, the inexpressible gift. At least you're proclaiming the gospel itself, that they might truly come to thank God, because no one is going to truly thank God unless they've been regenerated. They're only going to thank some construct of God that they've made for themselves, a God that's loving and that's not, you know, doesn't judge, a God that does this and that, one that's made in their own image, not the true God that's revealed in the Scripture. They don't want to deal with that God, and they're not truly thanking him. They may say, thank you, God, but they're thanking something other than God. It's an idol. It's non-existent. And so the emphasis here is in material generosity that overflows into many thanksgivings to God. So, listen, giving our time, our labors, our ear, our counsel, whatever we have in the name and the love of Christ is intended to produce thanksgiving in others to God. And it's motivated by our own gratitude, our own love, our faith, because we have been given so much. And so the purpose that we have on earth is not merely to be thankful, but to live out this gratitude and to have lives that provoke others to be thankful, that God would receive the glory. Let's remember that at Thanksgiving as we gather around the table and contemplate his kind providence upon us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inexpressible gift of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We thank you that to know you, to know him, is eternal life. We thank you that as we come to know you more, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Would you open our blind eyes for the unbeliever here today? Would you please turn them to yourself? Let them see that you're true. Let them understand that their sin is real and needs to be accounted for. and that their iniquity has separated them from you, when there's no hope apart from repentance and faith. But in true faith, there is every hope, true hope. Hope of salvation, forgiveness of sin, a future resurrection and a new heavens and a new earth. We thank you for all these things. Give you all the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.